seated. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Mark, Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. For those of you who may not know, we have a Wednesday service as well, and I'm often privileged to lead that study. And when it's my opportunity to do so, and leading that Bible study through the Gospel of Mark, and this was our latest installment a few weeks ago from that study, Mark chapter 15. And as we read this passage, you'll see that we are on holy ground. We are at the foot of the cross. Thus far, Jesus has been betrayed and arrested, abandoned by his followers, denied by Peter, tried before the religious leaders and Pilate, condemned by the mob, mocked by the bystanders, crucified by the Roman soldiers. And now we read of the greatest torment of the crucifixion, and that is Christ's abandonment by his heavenly Father. Verse 33 says, "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?' And some of the bystanders hearing it said, 'Behold, he is calling Elijah.' And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who stood facing him, saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" Darkness can be a frightening thing. Some of our earliest childhood memories revolve around being tormented by the dark. If you have young children, there's that persistent fear of being left alone in the room or in the hallway where it's dark. But to stay in utter darkness for an extended period of time can be radically disorienting. In 1914, the British explorer Ernest Shackleton and his crew took a ship called the Endurance to Antarctica. This was Shackleton's third expedition to Antarctica. The plan was to land, to walk across the continent of Antarctica and cross over the South Pole and continue on. The plan had to be abandoned when their ship, the Endurance, was stuck in the polar ice. Eventually, the ship would be crushed and would sink within a few months. But in the meantime, Shackleton's crew had to fight for survival. And one of Shackleton's biographers says that of all the difficulties that they faced, whether it was near starvation, sub-zero temperatures, the worst thing was the darkness. Because near the South Pole, the sun goes down in mid-May and doesn't come back up until late July or August, several months. There is no daytime, no sunlight. Nothing, pitch black. And those who have written biographies of the polar explorers all confirm this. There's no desolation more complete than the polar night. And only those who have experienced it can fully appreciate what it means to be without the sun week after week. Those who live at the South Pole during the winter months have to pass rigorous screening for mental health issues and for physical endurance. The last airplane that leaves the South Pole does so at some point in mid-February, and it can't return because of the dark sky and the freezing temperatures and the gale force winds prevent any kind of supplies from being delivered during that winter season. Now, some who stay during those few months learn to appreciate the continual darkness, but it has driven other people mad. Because in such deep darkness, you can lose your sense of direction. Can't see my way forward, have no idea which way I'm going. I lose my sense of identity. I can't even see myself or what I look like or who's around me. Lose my sense of community. Physical darkness brings disorientation. And according to the scripture, spiritual darkness also brings a kind of disorientation. Spiritual darkness comes when we turn away from God and our hearts fasten onto some other God, something else that we're trying to find our true light, something else we're trying to make the center of our life, and it causes this inward disintegration. And when Jesus was on the cross, God blanketed Calvary with an unnatural darkness for a span of 3 hours just prior to Jesus' death. Now, what was happening? What was the point of that darkness? Mark doesn't really explain it to us. Lets us try to figure it out for ourselves. But it was a supernatural darkness. It was a spiritual darkness. But eventually this darkness was suspended when the centurion made this startling confession. So those are our 3 points this morning. It's a supernatural darkness, a spiritual darkness, as Jesus faces the dark night of the soul. And then it's a darkness that is suspended when the centurion makes his confession. So first of all, it's a supernatural darkness. We see this in verse 33. When the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. Now, earlier in verse 25, it was told that Jesus was crucified at the third hour. So that's around 9 o'clock in the morning. So now it's noon. Jesus has been hanging on the cross for approximately 3 hours. And then from noon until 3 o'clock, this ominous darkness descends. A darkness that defies explanation. Now, there have been many explanations offered. Some say this is some kind of solar eclipse. But Passover actually occurred during a full moon, and a solar eclipse can occur only during a new moon. Some have said, well, there was a giant sandstorm that blew in that snuffed out the sun's light. But I think the best way to describe this is a supernatural darkness brought on by God himself, a darkness that hovered over the whole land, implicating the whole world in the death of Jesus Christ. Darkness represents a variety of things in Scripture. It can represent evil. We're told in John chapter 3, verse 19, that people love the darkness rather than the light because their deeds are evil. It can represent chaos. Genesis chapter 1, verse 2, the earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And then God spoke, "Let there be light," and there was deliverance from the chaos. For some, darkness represents insecurity, vulnerability. We feel more vulnerable when it's dark. So some of you refuse to drive at night for good reason, because you feel you'll get run over by more aggressive or inconsiderate drivers. In the scripture, judgment, darkness can represent judgment. So you'll remember the 10 plagues, the plague just prior to the angel of death was darkness. So in Exodus 10, 21, the Lord says to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward heaven, that there may be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness to be felt." Darkness associated also with death and mourning. Some saw darkness as associated with the death of great men. So at least 2 Roman writers record that at the death of Julius Caesar, a comet shone for 7 successive days. It was seen as this eulogy from the gods for their great leader, honoring the noble dead. But for Mark, this midday darkness is not some kind of divine eulogy, but something that signals great evil. We think, well, darkness means God is not present. God is absent. But in Scripture, we often find that God dwells in the darkness or works in the darkness at the dedication of Solomon's temple. The cloud of glory descends in such a way that the priests cannot fulfill their function. And Solomon declares the Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. That's 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 12. The Lord gave the law to Moses in darkness. It says in Exodus 20, verse 21, Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. And here Mark doesn't really explain the significance of the darkness, but I believe he intends for us to think primarily of judgment. We go back to the 10 plagues in Egypt. The plague of darkness was the last word from God to hard-hearted Pharaoh and to Egypt. Before the angel of death descended upon the land, it was only those who were protected by the blood of the Passover lamb who would be delivered from God's wrath. And so on the cross, from noon to 3 p.m., there is a plague of darkness that precedes the sacrifice of the Passover lamb. That's what 1 Corinthians 5:7 calls Jesus Christ, our Passover lamb. And this time it was God's firstborn that would die. The world had rejected the light of the world. Judgment is coming. The prophet Joel proclaims in Joel 2:31, the sun shall be turned to darkness before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, signals judgment. The prophet Amos asked, is not the day of the Lord darkness? And you look at the events of the cross from a human perspective, and it is such a tragedy. An innocent man sentenced to death in order to satisfy the whims of an outraged mob, a vile vagabond named Barabbas, is exchanged for him, Pilate knowing full well that he's innocent. And then also judgment, as the darkness is, as Calvin says, an astonishing display of the wrath of God. We were alienated from God. We had no desire to assuage his wrath against us. And Romans 3 says, there is none righteous, no one understands, no one seeks after God. And God demonstrates his love for us that while we were alienated from him, he sent Christ to die for the ungodly. Christ takes our judgment. He takes our darkness. The darkness is supernatural. But then secondly, we see that the darkness is spiritual. It's the darkness that Jesus is enduring at this point. It's a spiritual darkness. You see it in Jesus' cry of dereliction in verse 34. At the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? Isn't it interesting that at this point of greatest pain and greatest torment, that the words of Scripture fill the mind of Christ? As he recites the first verse of Psalm 22, personalizing it, owning it, allowing it to be his affirmation of faith. Earlier in the garden, he had prayed, let this cup pass from me. And now he is drinking the cup of God's wrath to its bitter dregs. He's experiencing the fullness of that cup of God's wrath. And this is the focal point of Christ's suffering. As Isaiah 53 verse 10 says, the Lord was pleased to crush him, to put him to grief. This was harder than all of the other tortures and torments of the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? It's the only time in the Gospels when, in prayer, Jesus does not address God as Father, but instead addresses him as my God. Language that is personal, relational, intimate, also submissive. It's a covenantal address. Is this not what God said to his people? I will be your God. You will be my people. You will have the privilege of calling me my God. And by the way, Psalm 22 ends in triumph. Maybe that's why Jesus chose it and affirmed it on the cross, knowing that he would suffer. He would suffer this abandonment by his Father, and yet he's certain by faith of ultimate vindication and triumph. There's the well-known story of Martin Luther, who sat in his desk for hours contemplating this cry from the cross, passing up food and drink and other comforts because he was completely engrossed in this cry of dereliction from the lips of our Lord Jesus. He just sat there motionless like a corpse, stunned by these words, as it were. And then finally he rose from his deep contemplation and broke into this cry of amazement, God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? Jesus had always been with his Father, had always enjoyed loving and sweet fellowship with his Heavenly Father. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. Later in John's Gospel, after Jesus informs his disciples that they would all fall away and leave him alone and leave him isolated, he says, "Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me," John 16:32. And yet there came this strange, uncharted territory for Jesus Christ, to be abandoned by God. Now, why was Jesus forsaken? You can't answer that question glibly or flippantly, offer a pat answer. The only explanation for why the Father would abandon the embrace of his Son is that his Son has become, for all intents and purposes, sin itself. He has become sin for us. And his holy and pure Father cannot look upon sin. I've read that in prison systems today, there are different types of solitary confinement. There's the type of solitary confinement that's temporary, that lasts only a little while. An inmate has broken the rules, so they're set aside, they're put in this place for a limited amount of time. But then there's a second and more grievous and more serious kind of solitary confinement and isolation, where this person is now a danger to the guards or to the rest of the population of the prison, and so they are put into this solitary confinement for days or months or even years. And in this situation, the prisoner is completely isolated, and it has this devastating effect. It's a punishment that has this devastating effect. According to psychologists who study these things, the prisoners who are deprived of normal human interaction suffer various mental health problems, anxiety and panic and insomnia, paranoia, aggression and depression. That's not a comment on the rightness or wrongness of the practice, but merely as illustration. We're not made to be isolated like that. It has devastating consequences. And you look at what Jesus was enduring on the cross, crying out in agony, not just from the physical pain, but from the isolation for the first time in eternity. It's a small window into the terrors of hell that he was undertaking for us, to be separated from the love of his Father. Christ forsaken so that we would never be forsaken. Taking our separation so that we would never be separated from God. Purchasing peace for us through the blood of his cross. Now, I would say if a member of this church came up to me this morning and said, I never want to speak to you again. I despise you. I hate you. Never want to talk to you again. Now, for any one of us, that would be shocking, devastating, hurtful. But if my wife came up to me and said, "I never want to talk to you or see you again," and said those words, now that's a lot worse. The longer that you have loved someone, the deeper is that love. And the greater the pain that accompanies the loss of that love. So this forsakenness, this loss between the Father and the Son who had loved each other from all eternity, the sweetness of that fellowship broken, Jesus hung alone for us. Not just a felt separation, a real separation. Now, it wasn't as if the Trinity was being broken up at this point. It was that the holy nature of God demanded separation as the Son became sin for us. This love that was of infinite length and absolute perfection. Jesus was losing it. What is he experiencing here? He's experiencing our judgment day. So when he cries, my God, why have you forsaken me?" It's not a rhetorical question. It's not as if he's really seeking the answer. He knows the answer. He is doing that for us. Why has he been forsaken? For me. For you. Forsaken so that we would never have to be forsaken. And it's interesting here in verse 35 that at the climax of Jesus' suffering, he continues to be misunderstood by those who are at the cross. Some of the bystanders hearing it, this cry of dereliction, behold, say, behold, he's calling Elijah. They misunderstand his cry to God, Eli, Eli, and think he's calling for Elijah. Elijah was sort of the patron saint of losers, patron saint of lost causes. So whenever someone was in distress, they would call out for Elijah because Elijah had been taken up into heaven and didn't have to die, didn't have to go through the process of death. So the thought was that he's standing there ever present, ready to help the righteous who cry out for his help. And so these bystanders, whoever they were, whether it's the Jewish people or the Pharisees or the religious leaders, they're jeering and taunting Jesus at this point, saying, everybody listen. He's calling for Elijah. Maybe Elijah will come and take him down from the cross. Who does he think he is calling for Elijah? Everybody be quiet. Maybe we'll get to see Elijah too. For them, it is entertainment. And in order to prolong the entertainment, perhaps this is a heartless joke. Maybe someone is showing compassion. Verse 36 says that someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down. This sour wine was a vinegary-like mixture served as a stimulant, kind of like Gatorade for the thirsty athlete. It's cruel comfort for Jesus, fulfilling Psalm 69, verse 21. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Again, symbolizing his bitter mistreatment at the hands of humanity, his utter rejection by his Father. So we've seen the supernatural and the spiritual side of this darkness, and then finally the darkness is suspended. The suspension of the darkness. As this centurion makes his confession, verse 37 says, and Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. Now what was that loud cry? John tells us what that cry was. It is finished. The cry of victory. It is done. That's what Christianity is about. It's about done. Redemption is accomplished. And it's this loud cry from the cross that brings in two exceptional events. One, the veil of the temple is torn in two. And then secondly, this centurion confesses the true identity of Jesus as the Son of God. Verse 38 is the temple first that's torn in two from top to bottom. Most likely here the curtain that covers the Holy of Holies. This massive curtain, some 60 feet high, some 30 feet wide. One person called this divine vandalism. Only God, only the divine hand could tear that curtain apart, as if God himself is desecrating the temple, saying all of these systems and sacrifices and this Old Testament priesthood has all come to a halt because the work is finished. No more sacrifices need to be offered. Jesus is our perfect priest. So the temple is torn. The veil in the temple is torn in two. And then the centurion confesses Jesus' true identity. It says in verse 39, when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Now it's hard to prove this definitively. Not a majority consensus, I think, on this, but I'm inclined to think that this is a genuine statement of faith. Somewhat akin to the thief on the cross. The thief on the cross did not have a full-orbed theological knowledge of who Christ was. All he knew is that he needed to be saved and Jesus could help him, and so he cried out for help and mercy. And perhaps that's what's going on here. Part of the reason I think this is because one of the main purposes of the Gospel of Mark is to prove, one of Mark's main purposes is to prove that Jesus is the Son of God. He says that in the very first verse of the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As one commentator puts it, Mark's load-bearing term for Christ was Son of God. And you never hear this title uttered by a human being throughout the gospel of Mark until now. It's uttered by demons, but no human being. So all through Mark's gospel, the disciples are hard-headed and they don't get it, and the religious leaders are hard-hearted and they don't get it. Excuse me. And finally, it's at the pinnacle of the gospel. The confession comes not from a disciple of Christ, comes not from one of the religious leaders. The confession comes from this pagan centurion, a hardened, brutal man who had seen many people die, whose job it was to inflict death upon people. How did this battle-hardened centurion suddenly come into the light? You would think it was a cumulative impact of the events that he had just witnessed. He had just heard Jesus cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? He witnessed him breathe his last. He witnessed the way that this poor, humble, meek man had been treated by the crowds, mocked and derided and ridiculed. Saw how he breathed his last. Now, it's rare in these days for us to witness someone's death, unless it's part of our job or it's something that's happened to us a lot, perhaps. Usually it's rare. But here's a centurion who had seen and witnessed many people die, but there was something unique about Jesus' death, something about his death that stood out from the rest of all the people that he had executed. The tenderness of Jesus, piercing right through the hardness of his heart. Recognizing the purity and the power of Jesus as his eyes are opened. The way that Jesus forgives or prays for those who are treating him so cruelly. Truly, this man was the Son of God. There was no other good enough to pay the price of sin. He only could unlock the gate of heaven and let us in. And what is Mark inviting us to do here but to stand at the foot of the cross beside the centurion and gaze upon the beauty of the sacrifice of Christ and make his confession our own? Truly, this was the Son of God. This is the Son of God. And when you make that confession, the darkness lifts. The darkness is dispelled as we realize our sins have been forgiven. The work is done. It is finished, as we pray together. Father, we are humbled as we stand at the foot of the cross and look upon the sacrifice of our blessed Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Would you increase within us faith to believe the gospel for those whose faith is absent, for those whose faith is struggling? Would the confession of the centurion resonate within their hearts, and might they say with him, truly this man was the Son of God? We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We'll join in singing together as our closing hymn, Trinitarian hymn 103, Holy God, we praise your name, hymn number 103.